Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's the Word of God.
Where do you turn in God's Word when you are in the most trouble or troubled heart, maybe? You know, if you're suffering from some kind of hopelessness or depression or anxiety, or maybe a bad prognosis or diagnosis, or it's a sleepless night, or perhaps even where do you go when you're guilt-ridden, or if you lack assurance? Derek Thomas talks about the 10 minutes before death strategy. He's kind of putting it out there, isn't he? To what passage would you turn on your deathbed if you knew you had about 10 minutes to live? Your best friend is at your side and you're able to speak and say to them, read what from God's Word? Would it be a favorite psalm? Would it be a life verse, you know, something like that? I would venture a guess that there would be a number in this sanctuary who would ask that person to please turn to Romans chapter 8 and read the entire chapter to me on my deathbed. Is it the greatest chapter in God's Word? Well, I mean, that's probably left up to some opinion, and I think we have to be careful a little bit. I mean, all of God's Word is inspired, obviously. He certainly uses portions of His Word in different ways to comfort and to help and to save. So is it one of the best? I mean, I think we would all agree. I mean, it's definitely one of the best chapters contained in God's Word. A man named Philip Spinner, who's described in this that I read, as a German pietist. If the Bible were a ring and Romans was its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. And I ran into a guy a couple of weeks ago who was from, he's lived in Montgomery, actually went to Eastwood, and then they've moved to Birmingham now. And so we ran into each other. He said, so where are you preaching? And I said, we're in Romans. And about, I said, and next week we're getting to Romans 8. And he quoted that guy just right off the top of his head. He said, oh, the sparkling point of the jewel. You know, so he understands Romans 8. And I want to give you a couple of notable facts first. The first being, if you look at the first verse, I want you to see how the chapter's book ended. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then if you look at the last verse, verse 39, he's gone through this list about things that could never separate. So at the end it says, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's the bookend. Verse 1, there's no condemnation. And the final verse, there's no separation. Now let me give you another interesting facet. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times in Romans chapter 8. That is more than any other chapter in God's Word. And if a passage is heavily weighted, you might say, by the Holy Spirit, then you can well imagine the chapter is going to be about life. It's going to be about comfort. It's going to be about peace. It's going to be about help. It's going to be about assurance, union with Christ. We've come off this excellent, excellent Bible conference, and that Abel preacher and Gay Fleurer and that union with Jesus Christ and this Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. I mean, that's what it's about. I am united to Jesus in my suffering. The fact that he not only prays for me, which is such a wonderful and beautiful part that Lord willing we'll get to in the weeks to come. Not only is he praying for me, but he promises that everything's going to work together for my good. Romans chapter 8 is amazing. If you want to think about just our senses and say, you know, do you like the taste of victory? Do you like the sound of grace? Or like the sight of assurance? Or do you like the feel of love? Do you want your prayers to smell good to God? That's a biblical analogy. You're going to like Romans 8. Because that's what Romans 8 is about. And it begins by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation. If you'll notice Roman number 1, when it says never, it says what it means. It means what it says. Never fear condemnation. Ever. Not today. Not tomorrow. Not a year from now. It's not that you have to think that, oh, a year, 10 years. What if I'm fearing condemnation one day? Never. It's never. Not even on Judgment Day when we give an account will you ever fear condemnation, because there is therefore now no condemnation. Therefore, as if to say finally, after all, Paul would say in essence, after all that I've been saying up to this point, for us it's 7 chapters, but he's just been writing through and saying, all this that I've said because the fact that you have been justified by faith alone, the fact that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, because you are now dead to sin, and because of the fact that you are alive to God, the fact that sin no longer reigns in your mortal body. You remember that? The fact that even though in chapter 7, you know, that I continue to do things that I hate, I wish that I wouldn't continue to do them. Sin no longer has dominion over me. Because I'm no longer under the law, but I'm under grace. He says, now finally, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now. That's a three-letter word. Can you imagine that you would receive such comfort from a three-letter word? Such peace for the very fact that he says, now. At this very moment, on a stormy day in Montgomery, Alabama, in the sanctuary, in your heart, in your soul, now at this moment, now because Jesus paid the price for you, because your friend and your Savior has borne the wrath of God for you, because of His atonement, because He's offered once for all, I am right now, I can say for me to you, as sure as I am standing here right now, there is no condemnation. It's to be preached to ourselves in the mornings. You think when you get out of bed in the morning, blurry-eyed, you know, before the cream even hits the coffee, you know, you can preach to yourself, no matter what happened the night before, no matter wherever you find yourself in life, as a Christian, as a believer, you preach this, there is now, this morning, no matter what faces me today, whatever test I have at school or whatever is facing me among friends or in business, there's no condemnation. It's like having on your tombstone, it is well with my soul. It always has been, always will be. No condemnation means he holds nothing against me. He finds no fault in me. It's almost hard to say. It's as if it's too good to be true. Our God, our Father, finds no fault in me. I know. If you only knew. You know, and here I stand, and I could stand before you. There's nothing in me to punish. I mean, I sin. He disciplines. There's consequences. ultimately there's no condemnation. It goes so far, let's get down to a two-letter word, okay? From now to the word is. There is. So condemnation does not even exist for me. It's not part of my spiritual vocabulary that is regarding my soul whatsoever, except for the fact that it's not going to happen. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. And it's such good news, because my default is the cycle to sin. What do they say? Well, in my head, and I want to know in my heart, but in my head, I know I have faith in Christ, and I can read Romans 8:1, and I can say, I believe, at least I know it in my head, that there's no condemnation. And then I fall into sin. Something comes out of my mouth. Some kind of thought crosses my head. I do something I shouldn't do. I refrain from something I shouldn't do. I mean, whatever the sin is, no matter how heinous, then I fall into the pit. And it's just, again, it's that cycle of, and it's been preached, again, 6 and chapter 6 and 7. And it's just this, and on one of the Sunday nights when Patrick was preaching, the old man versus the new man, and it was, you know, I'm just going to get up earlier. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to try to get right with everybody. Okay, it happens. Now I feel as if I'm not condemned, so I must not be condemned. Then I sin again. Romans 8:1 should end that cycle, that default mode that in which if we have, by the grace of God, the ears to hear and the eyes to see, Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. And not only is there no condemnation, there is acceptance. He accepts me. I may walk into the sanctuary in Romans 7. You know, I may walk into the sanctuary. This is just figuratively speaking. I may walk into the sanctuary and say, oh, wretched man that I am, as it says in Romans 7, how could I have done it again? You know, I do the things I shouldn't do. Who will save me from this body of death? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I know that I enter the sanctuary. I know that I've fallen short of the glory of God. There has been this cycle in my life of temptation and struggle and then sin and then success and then back to struggle and sin, failure, success. Then I hear the gospel. That's what it means. I mean, I come through the doors and I hear Romans 8:1. I hear the gospel. So that's the power of God into salvation. And it melts. As a Christian, it melts my heart. It melts my heart to think that I know the depth. I know from where I've come. I know from what He has saved me. I know what I've done. And He loves me so much. He says, there's no condemnation. Can you imagine a friend? Can you imagine a Savior like that meeting you in the sanctuary this morning, wherever you are? And He says, there's no condemnation. Does that not make you want to sing the hymns? Does it not make you want to hear the word and hear the prayers and engage and be thankful and overwhelmed by this gospel and sing as we will at the end of the service? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Other parts of that. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him, my living head. I'm clothed in righteousness divine. I am. And you can say that. That's what sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? I am clothed in righteousness divine. Whatever your sin that you've brought in here this morning, whatever you've confessed this week, whatever you might be struggling with repentance this morning, and you can actually, as we're going to sing in that last hymn, claim the crown. How does it go? Claim the crown through Christ my own. Can you believe that you're able to say that this morning? Does that not sound presumptuous? Do you ever think that is just God? I don't know. Yes, you can say that to this God. No matter what, I'm claiming my crown in Christ alone. It's not for everybody. If you'll notice at the end of verse 1, not everyone experiences this. It's for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's only for those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is only for those who believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. They believe it head and heart. They have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They have put Christ on. They are united to Christ. They trust. They believe. They also know their sin. I alluded to that a moment ago. They know it. They see it. They see the depth. They acknowledge their sin. But then they acknowledge what Jesus has done for them. They claim that. They rest and they receive. Well, so they can then say with Paul that Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came to save even people like me. Some of you may know the name Gordon MacDonald, and you know the man who wrote Ordering Your Private World, and ended up being the president of InterVarsity Fellowship and Big Baptist Church up in the Northeast. It's actually in Lexington, Massachusetts. And he, as we say, fell from grace. There was an immoral behavior in his life. He was repentant. He was restored. But at that time, our good friend up at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian, Joe Novenson, was in seminary, and Joe really wanted to have a meeting with Gordon MacDonald. He wanted to ask him questions. He wanted to ask about how do you, at that time in your life, how does that happen? How do you repent? How is one restored? What happened to you? And he sat down with him, and Gordon knew to which seminary he was going and said, you're a Calvinist, aren't you, Joe? And he said, as Joe says sheepishly, yes, I am a Calvinist. He said, then you believe that there's enough wickedness in your heart to destroy the world three times over. And Joe said, I do. And Gordon MacDonald said, I didn't know that. And I paid a price for it. Christians know the depth of sin. They know they're one bad decision away from ruining their lives completely. And they make a beeline for the cross and they put Jesus on. And they believe Romans 8:1. They believe there's now, therefore, no condemnation. It's John Newton wrote it 240 years ago, and we just sang it, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fear. It drives away all his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. I laugh because that's one of my favorite hymns. I love the way he says, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. It's hard to leave 8:1 and move to the next verses because it's unbelievable. No matter what I have done and no matter what I am going to do, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. And this is from God, by God, in Roman numeral 2. Believers are set free by the Spirit from sin and death to life in Christ. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Praise be to God. That's where we were. It's another lesson in the law. Yet another lesson in the law in this series in Romans, where we learn again the law is good and the law is holy and the law is righteous, and at the same time, the law is a relentless tyrant. The law is holy because God is holy. The law reveals His heart. The law gives me a frame of reference for my life. The law, as Michael so ably preached in Romans 7, verse 7, is the law sin? By no means. Paul said, I wouldn't have known I was a sinner, except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. So the law really basically helps me understand what it means to be a human being. But the law is a relentless tyrant, because the law condemns me, because I can't keep it. The law is so strict that the law says to me that if you break the law in one point, then you've broken the entire law. And if I say to the law, oh, law, I'm trying the best I can, then the law just stamps on my forehead, condemned. If I say to the law, I'm trying, condemned. That's all the law can say, condemned. Condemned because if you want life, the law says, if you want life, keep me perfectly. It's impossible. And so it's a relentless tyrant, and that's where the Spirit moves in. And the Spirit breathes life into our souls and frees us from sin and death. That is, again, they're so rich and there's so much here. It's like an emancipation, this proclamation of emancipation of our souls, that we have been set free. We are free from the law, from sin and death. Why? Because of something I did? No, because I couldn't. I couldn't. Only Jesus. And because He did it for me. Perfect. Kept the law for, that's part of what He has done. It's not just that He died on the cross to save me from my sins, that He did. He lived a perfect life and gave me His righteousness. And He gives me His resurrected life. And even Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And I also read something that Nelson Mandela said when he was being freed from prison after 10,000 days in prison. At the age of 71, as he approached the gates of freedom, he said, as I finally walked through those gates, I felt, even at the age of 71, that my life was beginning anew. Have you felt that as a Christian? When you're walking away from the prison called the law, and you're walking toward this gate of freedom, Jesus said He was the gate, we walk into this freedom. It's being alive to God. It's being alive to Christ. It's being alive to the Holy Spirit. Let me ask it this way. What would be your preference? What would be your druthers? Do you want to be saved by the law? Or do you want to be saved by grace? Because I can tell you, with the law, there is no mercy. There's no hope. There's no life. There is no contentment. There is no satisfaction. It's sin and death. Sin and death. Sin and death. That's all it is. But by grace, it is life. Let me ask it this way. Do you want to earn your salvation? Or do you want someone to have earned it for you? Would you like for Him to save you by His power and save you by His grace? Because if you try to earn it, you'll fall short and fall short and fall. You'll never. I mean, what it is an endless treadmill of perfectionism. Has anybody been on the endless treadmill? I'll be the first to raise my hand. And I'll tell you from experience, you know what that ends in? Anxiety, depression, always trying to measure up, always trying to meet everybody's ideals, always being defensive, not taking criticism very well, being untrusting of other people, being very defensive, being a perfectionist. That's the law. That's what life under the law is like. But under grace, it means life, it means peace, it means mercy, it means rest. It means adoption into a family in which the Father approves of me. It's a sonship relationship in which the Father actually smiles despite me, without me. He smiles at me. And you'll notice lastly, it's all from this good God. In verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, the problem's not the law. The law, as we've said, is perfect. The law is holy. Problem's me. I was conceived in sin. I was born in sin, and there was no mercy from the law for me from the day I was conceived. It's my fault. I've reached this age. It's like I'm getting older and technology is getting younger. And all these people who can help me are so young and they can do so much. They do it so fast. And, you know, you're trying to do different things. I went with a company. I got online with a company to try to get some help and couldn't do it. And so I emailed and I got an email the next day with a guy who would, not chat room. What do you call it? But anyway, you discuss with the guy right there. He's wherever he is, some young whippersnapper, some other part of the world for all I know. He walks me through it. I get everything done that I'm supposed to get done. And I love doing those surveys at the end. So I was giving this young, I don't even know how old, they may have been my age. That would be embarrassing. I gave him all 10. He goes, yeah, he helped me. Then you get someone my age, young people, you'll appreciate this one day, because in the survey, did you try to resolve your problem on the web, at the website or the mobile app? Yes, you know. And when I said yes, here comes a box, comments. And all I wrote was, it was my fault. I'm getting used to saying that more and more. It's probably my fault. But that's the way it is. I mean, that in salvation, it's the difference in heaven and hell. It's the difference in life and death that you're able to say, it's me. I am the problem. I need a Savior. I need another, with a capital A. I need a Savior. And thanks be to God. Look at verse 3. By sending His own Son. Now, He did that thousands of years ago before you were born. He took the initiative. He sends Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now, that's important that He did not say, notice, in the likeness of flesh. Because someone would be real quick to say, well, then does that mean He wasn't really flesh? No, He was, 100%. He was 100% man. So He's not going to say that as if He wasn't fully human, because He was flesh and blood. Now, notice too, He does not say in sinful flesh, because He wasn't in sinful flesh either. He didn't have a sin nature. So He was 100% God. Paul's very careful. Jesus is 100% man, 100% God. So he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did that for us. And He takes away not only the guilt, He takes away the bondage. There's that freedom again. He condemns sin in the flesh, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And He's done that for us. I love the way Michael even read the word this week, because that's exactly the tenor. I mean, that's the tone of it. That Jesus, it's as if Jesus walked in the Spirit perfectly for us, and now the Spirit empowers us and helps us. And that's what Paul's going to go on to elaborate, and we will, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But it definitely takes away any thought of antinomianism, anti-law, as if, you know, well, I can just live a licentious life because Romans 8:1, I'm not going to be condemned. And no, obviously not, because he's quick to say we're saved for the purpose of living a holy life. Derek Thomas, closed with this illustration, but Derek Thomas, who, by the way, I'll probably mention him a lot because I've discovered this jewel in Derek, and that he has about a 16 sermon series, and it's actually called The Greatest Chapter in the Bible. And he talks about how if you reach into your pockets, you will find the nails to the cross. I think the point is, they're your nails. That was your cross. That was your punishment. That was the wrath of God that you and I deserve. But He took it on Himself. He was nailed to the cross for us, and that's what Bernard of Clairvaux says, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace." And that's a wonderful place to go to the table, is for you to think, "'Tis I deserve thy place." To think, not it's not depressing. It's a beautiful thought to think of the depth of the sin of which he has saved me. You know, those people that help me online, and they'll say, "Oh no, Mr. McRoberts, we're here to serve. We'll take care of that for you." Well, that is not to make light of what Jesus has done, but we come with the law, and Jesus says, "I take care of that for you. I've already kept the law perfectly. Now walk in my Spirit."